This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Well, about a month ago, I was at Walmart. I dropped off my girls in the morning at school and decided I quick needed to run some errands. And so I came out of Walmart and I found a little piece of paper on my windshield. I don't know about you, but when that happens, my normal instinct is, what kind of a spam kind of advertisement am I going to get, you know? And so I kind of almost didn't even look at it. I pulled it out. But somebody had written a nice little handwritten note on a piece of cardboard, actually, with white back paper, which is why I thought it was an advertisement, that said, just FYI, your rear passenger tire is a little low. I thought that was actually kind of nice and that they did that. Now, thankfully, it wasn't as bad as this one. It was really not that low. But I checked the tire and I looked at it to see if there's any nails or screws or any of the obvious kind of things that can sometimes let out air. And I didn't see them. So I went to the gas station and filled it up. But it made me think about this. Since there's nothing really set there that caused the pressure to come, it more likely came from just little kind of inconveniences or little things that had just enough pressure, put enough pressure or strain on it to kind of let some air out. Makes me think about kind of the way life goes too. Life can have that same kind of way. We can be rolling along and certain things can kind of take the air out of our sails a little bit. It can be a tough conversation with a friend, or it can be a health news that we've even heard or mentioned here lately. It can be relational strife, or it can be the stress of a job. And all of those things can kind of deflate our souls over a little period of time. It may not be this big, obvious thing. There are those as well, which are really tough, but most likely for most of us, it's the little things in life that kind of let out the air of our souls and our sails a little bit. Well, I begin my sermon series this morning with that because I think it's a good analogy for us. It's a good way for us to remember that whether we like it or not, because we live in a broken world, because we are broken ourselves, that our souls are not self-inflating. We don't have the ability to kind of keep them there. And we need to be calculated about doing the things that God's called us to do to re-kind of invigorate, to inflate them. And really, I think it's a good analogy for what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next 7 weeks. Lent doesn't start for a couple of weeks yet, but I'm going to be gone the last Sunday in February, and we have 7 feasts, but we're going to start a sermon series called Jesus and the Jewish Feasts, and we're going to look specifically at Leviticus 23 and the 7 feasts that are recorded there. Now, every time, depending on how far they kind of in-depth they go into, we'll look at maybe another passage that kind of highlights it, but these are sacred assemblies and appointed times. That's the language that that Moses uses in Leviticus to describe them. And there's a purpose with that. If you look at them, it seems that God has spaced these out over the course of about 3 different times throughout the year. There's 2 of them that have 3 festivals in kind of a week or 2 week period. But they really are times where the whole nation of Israel paused and reflected and kind of focused on what really matters. And I think that God, he not only has the Sabbath day, which is to kind of give us a break from work and to focus on him, but in this yearly calendar, he created these appointed times, these sacred assemblies, which are important for the people of Israel to remember what really matters and to kind of inflate their souls, so to speak. And I think that they're not only that, as we look at them, we'll see that God ordained them and created them because they were specifically have the images and those kind of things in mind that point to Christ. Matter of fact, I think we're going to be shocked at how each festival points to Jesus. And the idea here is that even in the rituals that they do, that they have an understanding or an awareness of the Messiah to hopefully open them up to the way that when Jesus was going to be revealed to them. And so we're going to start this sermon series, and the first series or the first feast that we're going to look at is the Passover. Now, I had to make a decision here because in Judaism today, the Passover and the unleavened bread are kind of combined together, and that's because, well, quite frankly, they overlap a little bit. And so you can look at them all together or you can look at them as one. But it does seem like they're talked about in both ways in Scripture, but I am going to break it up and only look at the Passover. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, you can turn with me to Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. Now, Leviticus 23 is only two verses. It's 4 through 5. Exodus 12 is 1 through 13. So if you want to go there first, I will read, though, a couple of verses in Leviticus 23 as well. And we do have our pew Bibles now, so you can read along there, or you can pull out your phone and pull up the sermon notes as well. If you didn't get a copy of the sermon notes, they are in the back, and you can grab those and fill in the blanks to follow along. And also, we do have this as well. I'll mention it later too, but I'll do that before we get started. We have these, which every young family who gets this packets for junior church should have gotten these in the mail or will in the next day. Diane sent those out. But if you want to know what a Passover looks like, this is a great little simple explanation that you can have with some different ways to go through it as well. So just mention that as well. So this is the word of the Lord, Leviticus 23 and Exodus 12. Starting at verse 1 and 2 of Leviticus, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, These are my appointed feasts and the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies.'" Now skipping ahead to 4, "These are the Lord's anointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed time. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month." Now, I'll mention this later probably too, but one thing we do need to realize is in the Jewish calendar, they work off of a lunar system, which means their months correspond with the moon and the different phases of it. And not only that, when they speak of a day, we have to kind of do a translation, because when it says here that the day begins at twilight of the 14th day of the first month, that is how the Jewish days work. Sundown to sundown is a Jewish day. Not like we think of from midnight to midnight the next day. And so as we look at the Bible and as they talk about days, that can sometimes trip us up. Now let's turn ahead to Exodus 12, and we will be looking at the first 13 verses, and I'll read a few more from 45. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you should choose must be 1 year males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. You take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames, the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.'" So if you didn't get the setting there, it was when the last plague of Egypt. Skipping ahead to 43, just a couple of clarifications here that I think are important as well that he adds later. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised, then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native-born and the foreigner residing among you. Now, even there, I do want to point out that it allowed people who weren't of Jewish descent to kind of come into this and to put their hope and trust in God, and the circumcision was the sign of that. So let's back up here a little bit and where we're at. I'm going to break this down into our sermon today in three different sections. The first one, we'll look at what the first Passover in Egypt looked like, which is the text that we read in Exodus. We'll then look at what a current Passover Seder looks like and maybe what Jesus would have experienced when he spent his last days. And then finally answer the question, how is it that Christ fulfilled it? A few months ago, we wrapped up our sermon series on the life of Joseph. And when we ended it, the people of Israel had been moved to Egypt to avoid a famine and to have Joseph take care of them. And what we saw is that the people were growing in stature and number. Well, over the years, hundreds of years, 400 of years, the people of Israel became so huge that the pharaohs became overwhelmed by them, and they forgot kind of what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt. And so they started to take advantage of the people of Israel, and they made them into their slaves. They were brutal to them, and they were, quite frankly, they put them through harsh working conditions. They had to make bricks. We know that from the description of what is told in Exodus. And not only that, they were so scared by the great number of who they were that one Pharaoh started killing the baby boys because he didn't want them to become more and more and gain their power. He was so threatened by them. Well, what we're told in the beginning of Exodus, this is the story of Exodus, which we've preached through here at Crossway, and if you want to read through it, you can catch our sermons online. We saw that God saw Israel suffering and sent Moses to free them. Moses was saved dramatically by his mom putting him in a basket and Pharaoh's daughter finding him and adopting him. And then he saw the suffering of his people and he murdered someone and then fled out of afraid for his life. And while he was tending the sheep, we're told that God appeared to him in a burning bush. And these are the words that God spoke that shows that he had seen Israel suffering and Moses was going to free him. He said, the Lord said, I indeed have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now there's a couple of things we need to note here. Never in Exodus do we hear that the people of God actually cry out to God in Exodus wanting for his help. It seems like they've completely forgotten God, actually. But here's the thing. God has not forgot his people. And even though they may not cry out to him in hopes of salvation because they're so caught up in their everyday lives, God is going to send Moses to save them. And he does. He does that. We see that. Now, Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and there's this dance that they do. Moses asks Pharaoh to free the people so they can go worship God in the desert, and every time Pharaoh says no. And so Pharaoh refuses to let the people go after 9 plagues. Now, each of these plagues is specifically designed to attack a deity of Egypt. Egypt had, just like the Greeks and the Romans, had all these god and goddesses that they thought ruled over certain areas. And each one of the plagues, from it's the blood in the Nile, the frogs, the gnats, the livestock, the boils on their skin, the hail, the locusts, and darkness, those are the first 9, all of them attacked a deity of Pharaoh to show that God, the one that asked Pharaoh to release his people, the creator God of the universe, was greater than them because they were false deities. They weren't really gods at all, but rather false deities. And so each one of those plagues attacked that God to try and break down Pharaoh's belief that he would in himself and in his gods and goddesses and let his people go. But Pharaoh's heart remained hard. God, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And he did this. We see the language in Exodus is that he could show great might and power, which literally all the Canaanites, after what happens here in the 10th plague, were scared of them. We see that they didn't attack them. But this 10th and final plague is the one that we kind of come into. And in this one, God would send an angel to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. And so we see that this is what he tells Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron communicate this to the people. But like he said, he was going to show grace and mercy to the people of Israel. And the way that he was going to do that is, he was going to distinguish those from those who put their hope and trust in God and those who didn't was the sign of the blood on the doorposts. And so he created this Passover, the first one. And in this Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost protected the Israelites. This is the language that we see here. Now, we read through it in Exodus. It's pretty simple. Every family was to select a perfect lamb or goat, a kid of a goat who was a year old, and it had to be male, on the 10th of Nisan. Now, Nisan. So Nisan is the new name. He uses the first month of the calendar in our text here today, but this is in the Jewish calendar now how they refer to it. They were to take that lamb and take it in and evaluate it to make sure that it actually lived up to the expectations of a lamb without blemish. They couldn't take, you know, the runt of the litter. They couldn't take that lamb that nobody wants. They had to take the best of the best and offer that up to the Lord. And so on the 10th of Nisan, that's what they would do. They would see their herd, take the best that they could, and take them and watch it for a while. On the fourth day of Nisan, they were to slaughter the lamb at twilight and then paint the blood on the doorway of their home. And as I said, this was a sign that God's judgment would not come down on them, that the 10th plague would not arrive on this household. Because, quite frankly, if you look at the language of even how it's used, this lamb would take its place. The Passover lamb would symbolically provide this protection. Not really, it's the grace of God, but it's a symbol here. And God's very specific about the language he uses. He says, don't boil it. Don't cook it this way. No, I want the open flame and the roasting. And you have to destroy all of it, which highlights this judgment and taking its place. And they're to do this. And so all those who put their hope and trust in God, who had been part of the family of God, as we saw through the circumcision, and who were going to do this, they took the blood, they painted it on the doorway, and they did that. Honestly, one thing I hate about trying to do COVID with online and that is it's hard to figure out a prop. I would have loved to have built this huge doorway and for us to kind of do this thing because I think the images of this are important. Think of what it would be like for those kids as they see their dad slaughter this animal and they see them eating it and then to see him take that blood and paint it on the doorways. My dad, my folks raise sheep. And my dad remembers one Easter, a Hispanic guy came and asked him if he could buy a lamb for his daughter's quince party. It's the tradition that they have a lamb at that party when they turn 15, I think. And so he asked if he could come buy a lamb, and my dad said, sure. And then he asked if he could slaughter it. And so the week of Easter, my dad saw somebody slit his lamb's throat and saw the blood. And it can be gory, I get that. But it also reminds us of the truth of what the Passover lamb is supposed to communicate. That a life was sacrificed for the sake of salvation and taking on God's judgment. And so think what it would be like for those kids to see their dad slaughter that lamb, to see them paint it on the doorway, and to see that blood over top. And then they have this family meal together. And the father communicates to his family, why are we doing this? Well, we're going to do this because God's going to protect us. This is the image that we have of the first Passover. Not only that, the family was supposed to eat all of the lamb and also unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, we'll talk about the unleavened bread, which is matzah later, because that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it was made because they didn't have time for the bread to rise, and they needed to eat it quickly and move on. And there's another theme that we'll look at next week on that as well. But this is the first Passover, and exactly everything happened. The angel of the Lord came. All those who had the blood on the doorpost, God passed over, and the Egyptians had as big of a punch to their lives as they could take, And Pharaoh finally relented after losing his own firstborn and seeing the destruction that he let the people of Israel go. And so this is the day that Moses is commanded to remember. And we see that this is to be a yearly thing. In Deuteronomy, as the people enter the land of Canaan, and as Moses passes, about ready to pass the leadership baton to Joshua, he tells Joshua, look, you need to do these feasts. And so this is supposed to be a yearly thing. If you remember, actually, in Luke earlier, when Jesus was 12, and the whole episode in the temple, it was there because his whole entire family went to Jerusalem. And it was a huge feast. I mean, think about this. There's a historian named Josephus, and he said in one of his writings that there was probably 3 million people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. That's a lot of people. I mean, that's a lot of people. And so we see that all of this is the way the setup, that they were commanded to come and to celebrate this day. And it was designed to invigorate their souls and inflate them and remind them where their hope and their help comes from. This is God's plan. Now, it's interesting that if you look at the Gospels, you'll see that they want to make this tie between Christ and the Passover. Matter of fact, Christ's Last Supper was a Passover Seder. And they highlight this. Mark says, on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, as I said, they kind of meld the terms unleavened bread and Passover together because at this time they did, because they overlap. When it was customary to sacrifice the lamb, the disciples asked him, where do you want to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And then we get into the Lord's Supper. Now, as I said, when we read this and figure out the timeline, we need to realize that Jewish days started at sundown. And so they could have asked this question just as the sun was going down and celebrated it that night before they went in. Now, that would have been a little bit unusual. Typically, what happened is on the 14th, in the day of the 14th, not the night before, as we normally think about it, the lambs would be slaughtered. And we're going to see that they want to make that tie, and the gospel writers want to do that, to the time when Christ was born. So Christ either celebrated it early because he wanted to make this his meal. It could be that some scholars think it's because there are so many people there, as I said, 3 million and 250,000 lambs, that some actually celebrated it on the evening of the 14th rather than killing the lamb on the day of the 14th and eating it on the night of the 15th. And others think that maybe the way the calendar fell, that the Israelites did this thing where they would tweak the days a little bit so that it just fit their schedule, depending on how it fit with the Sabbath. We don't know exactly the timeline of all this, but the gospel writers don't give us that kind of specificity, but they want to give us details to let us know that Jesus' Last Supper was a Passover Seder. It was a meal that he had with his disciples, and it's in this time and in that spoke that we see. And so it's important for us to kind of look at these feasts. I mean, some of you may be going, Brad, I mean, why are you looking at these feasts? I mean, what's the point? Well, I mean, one, we have this understanding at Crossway, and it's not our understanding, it's the biblical one, I think, because Jesus uses these words himself on the road to Emmaus, that all of the Old Testament points to Christ, and these feasts do. But two, the fact that this Passover Seder has such a direct tie to the Lord's Supper, which Christ has told us we need to do, I think is an important thing for us to look at. And so I want to quickly go over the key elements of a Jewish Passover Seder. Now, believe it or not, at Crossway, some of you who were here in the very beginning days, back when we were in Salmon Creek, may remember we met at the Salmon Creek Grange and did a Passover Seder for our Good Friday service, and it was a powerful thing. One of Jeff's friends actually led us through it. And it is a powerful thing to go through all of these reenactments. Think about this. It's the best object lesson because it's interactive and it also uses all the senses of smell, taste, sight, everything. God's really set this up to be a great learning experience. And so these are the key elements of a Passover Seder. Now, usually they have this fancy plate. We made our own plates right here. They have little spots for all the different food just so that they know where it's at. And there's key elements here, but there also is a ritual. Now, You know, Jesus kind of spoke against rituals sometimes and kind of gave the Jewish leaders a hard time about it. And so we need to be careful here, but I think it still is important for us to see kind of these connections here. The Passover Seder has this mix between, is led by the oldest person in the room or the most senior, the most respected. And he would take the whole entire family or a group of people like Jesus and his disciples through it. And his first opening thing is he would start with a cup of blessing. He would take this, he would pour the wine, and he would recite a blessing. And the people would sing that blessing together. And they would take, and they would all have their wine or their grape wine and juice, and they would take it and they would drink it. And then they would wash their hands to remind themselves that they need to be ceremonially clean to come into the eyes of the Lord. Then they would take parsley that they call karpas, and I'm going to do my best to pronounce this stuff. But they would take parsley or some kind of bitter herb that looked like it, and they would take it and they would dip it in salt water, and then they would eat it. Now, what they would say is, we need to remind ourselves that the salt water is reminded them of the hyssop plant that they used to paint it on the doorways, and the salty water and the bitterness of that all was to remind them of the bitterness that the people of Israel went through in being slaves. And so they would take that, and it would meet the requirement that they had to eat the bitter herb. And then after that was done, they would pick up the matzah bread. And they have this weird, well, I wouldn't call it weird, but they have this tradition where they have three things tucked away in this little pouch. And the host would take the second one out of the middle, and he would break it. Now, he would hide the bottom piece somewhere in the room and save the top one for later. Now, when he did that, he would take that top piece and slide it back in here, or slide it back in there. Now, if you look at the rabbis and if you look at Jewish writings, everybody has a different explanation about why they have three different pieces. But the Messianic Jews think it's pretty interesting that the second piece is broken, and they view it as a symbol of the Trinity, and Christ, it points to Christ's body being broken. But again, it's Judaism, and if you read their rulers, they disagree on things quite a bit. So they would take that and they would break it, and then they would do that, and they would hide it to save that piece for later. After that, they would pour another cup. They have four cups and four different aspects to it. They would pour it, but they would leave it. They wouldn't drink it because it was called the cup of wrath. Then the youngest would ask a series of four questions that basically say, why are we doing this meal? Why are we eating this? Why are we celebrating it in such a way? And the responsibility of the oldest host would be for him to recount all the events of the first Passover that we just covered. And when all of them, they'd go through all the 10 plagues and talk about everything their ancestors had done, how God had protected them and freed them from Egypt. And when that was done, then they would take the cup of wrath and they would give it to all and they would drink it. And at the end, they would sing the Hallel Psalms, traditionally Psalm 113 and 114. Psalm 113 is the one that we read here today, and they would do that. And it was very important for them to pour that cup before everything is done and to let that cup of wrath sit there and just waiting to hear the whole story of how the plagues went through to show that God's wrath was kind of waiting there to come out. When that was done, they would go what some people call the Hallel sandwich. Now, they would take They added over the years some different things. They'd have the matzah, which they would break and pass around. They would take the marar, which is horseradish. And the guy who led us through our service said, Brad, you have to go with the spiciest, most bitter horseradish you can take and buy that. And so we took some of that. And then they made this thing called keraset, which is apples and nuts with cinnamon on it, chopped up. And the idea is that they would take the matzah, put the sweetness, put the sour stuff over top of it, the really bitter stuff, go like this, and they would eat it. Now, those are people who follow Rabbi Hillel, who says you need to have your bitterness and the sweetness together because that's the way life often works. But there are some that take it separately, ate the broken bread along with the bitter herbs again and the kedarset. But the kedarset was designed to remind them of the bricks, because it kind of looks like bricks, of the slavery that they endured. And they would do that as a ritual to remember that first Passover. When that was done, then they would take it and they would eat the Passover meal. And they would have a huge feast. Again, a whole lamb was consumed by the people in there. And so they would eat the lamb. They had kerazet, which is another kind of bitter lettuce, to get that in there. And then they started this thing of bringing a roasted hard-boiled egg. Not a hard-boiled egg, a roasted hard-boiled egg. Get this idea of fire and judgment. And they would eat that. And there's different ideas of why that is. Something gets to remind them of springtime, which is when Passover is celebrated. Something gets to get this idea of peace. But they would eat this big meal, and it would be this big festive thing. When the meal was done, then they would do this, where the kids would find the hidden piece of matzah, that bottom piece that they had gone, and bring it to the host. It's called the afikomen. And they would redeem it with the gift. When that was done, then they would bring out the cup of redemption. Now, if you look at the narratives of Scripture, it talks about Christ holding the bread and breaking it. And there's all kinds of times where that would have been done. But Luke himself says, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, that he took the cup after the supper, which would be the cup of redemption. And in it, the blessing is given again, but before, and they drink it, they, one thing they do before moving on is they go and open the door, hoping that Elijah will come in and usher the Messiah. They take Malachi 4 seriously, and they think that they see this tie between the Passover and their Messiah, and so they go open the door, and they actually have a cup that's for Elijah just in case he comes. And they talk about this hope of the Messiah. I want you to think about that in that time where Christ is about to know that he's going to be sacrificed, where he leads his disciples through all of this. And when it comes to the cup of the redemption, Luke says, hey, this is my blood shed for you. That's a powerful reminder of the way that God's going to work. And it shows us that Christ fulfilled that. And so they would take the cup of redemption and they would drink it. But the feast wasn't done because they had one more cup, the cup of acceptance and praise. And so they would do one more final blessing. They would take it and pour it out. And then they would sing the Psalms 115 to 18, the Psalms of Hillel. Now, think about this. Christ and his last day takes his disciples through this huge, powerful reminder that was important to them, even as part of their heritage. But then he says, look, this matzah bread right here is a sign of my broken body. And this cup of redemption is now going to be a symbol of the blood that is shed for your sins and mine. And so as they close this out, and as Jesus transforms this Passover meal into the Lord's Supper, the last psalm they sang is Psalm 118, which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this. This very day, let us rejoice and be glad. That's a passage that leaders use multiple times to refer back to Christ. And it's woven there into this Passover meal. I hope that you can see how this points to Christ. All of these different things, these lessons, the drinking of the cup, the lamb, all of it points to Christ. But as we look at it, we see that the gospel writers don't want us to miss this, that Christ fulfilled the Passover. In our reading of the assurance, we talked about Peter saying that he's the perfect lamb without defect. That's the language he used of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, which we'll look at more next week as it relates to the unleavened bread, Paul says, get rid of the old yeast so that you may have a new unleavened bread as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so what we see here is that Passover is a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do on the cross. That initial sacrifice of a lamb, the painting on the doorpost to show that blood was shed and God in his grace overlooking it, the people inside and saving them from the judgment that he could have rightly given them, foreshadows the work that Christ is going to do on the cross. And if we look at the gospel narratives, we see that they want us to make this connection. And they articulate things. They're very clear about this, especially Mark. For the first thing we see is that John and all the gospel writers really want to highlight that in that time where the lamb was selected and there was this evaluation period, the days before the Passover, Jesus went through all kinds of questioning. The religious leaders asked him all kinds of trick questions to try and get him to catch him in some kind of a misstep so they could arrest him. And when they couldn't do that, they finally conned Judas into betraying him. But even after he was betrayed and arrested, he went from one religious leader to another political leader and another. And it was like a whirlwind of trials in just a short time period, in a night, in a morning. And at the end of all of this, Pilate, the guy who actually allows him to be crucified, says before the crowd, "What is the truth?" With this, he went out again to the Jews and gathered and said, "I find no basis for any charge against him." But yet he gave in to the crowd and crucified him. The gospel writers want us to understand that Jesus was that sinless, perfect, faultless Passover lamb. But not only that, they make it clear that Jesus was crucified when the Passover lambs were slaughtered. John 19, verse 31 says, "Now is the day of preparation. The next day was the special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross." And so this is the 14th of Nisan when the lambs are slaughtered. And Mark highlights the times of when Jesus was led to the cross and when he died, which if you look at it, were the times that match up with the slaughtering process of the lambs. Jesus was led to the cross at 9 a.m. That's our time, not the Jewish version of it. That's our translators have translated it. Which is when the lambs were usually assembled in the temple. When you have so many to slaughter, you got to bring everything together. But the lambs had to be slaughtered right before twilight. And so usually it was right at about 3 o'clock when the priests would begin slaughtering them, cutting their throats. And I think the people would probably finish off the work. But that's the exact time that Mark says that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The gospel writers want us to see that Jesus is that perfect, ultimate Passover lamb. That his body was wounded and his blood was shed so that we can avoid God's judgment. And they weave these stories together in such a way that we can't miss it. But not only that, there's peculiar things that are recorded. John, in that verse that I talked about, the Jews didn't want anybody hanging on a cross, and so they asked him to break the bones of the people who were hung with Jesus because, quite frankly, suffocation usually lasted days because they died from suffocating because they could no longer hold their body weight up. And it was a slow and treacherous process. But John notes that Jesus had already passed, and the person who was responsible for breaking their legs so they couldn't carry themselves up anymore didn't do that for Jesus. Instead, he pierced his side, and blood and water flowed, which meant he was already dead. Why? Because Exodus 12 tells us that not a bone is to be broken of the perfect Passover lamb. Do you see the ties here? We got to be clear here that Christ is our perfect Passover lamb. God made him who had no sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 Peter 1:19, that verse that we said, "But the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect." The Passover lamb and the Passover ceremony was created so that the people could recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf. And yes, we don't paint the blood on our doorways anymore, but we trust that it is the blood of Jesus alone that saves us from God's judgment of our sins. That's why Romans 5 verses 8 and 9 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Christ's sacrifice gave us that same freedom of judgment that the Israelites had for those who put their hope and trust in him. And finally, the Bible is clear that that sacrifice rescues us. Just as that mighty act of salvation is what God used to free the Egyptians from their slavery, so too, the Spirit opening our eyes to our sin and empowering us to put our hope and trust in him tells us that something major happens, that Christ rescues us from the kingdom and the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Christ has rescued us just like he rescued the Israelites from Egypt, but not from the clutches of Pharaoh, but rather the clutches of Satan and sin and evil, and he's rescued us. This is the mighty act of God and how Christ fulfills the Passover lamb. May the truth of that sink into our hearts here today, that Christ, the faultless human being, the sinless human being, lived the perfect life. He was evaluated. He was crucified. But no bone was broken. But yet in that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So you and I can be freed from God's judgment and rescued from the dominion of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his Son. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.